Hey friends, today we're starting a brand new 6-week series. We're calling the series Unboxing. So here's the question that we're going to be asking and answering throughout the series. What if there was a box that contained all of the answers to your deepest questions? That's what we're going to be unboxing in the next 6 weeks. So in the first 2 weeks, we're going to unbox some of your religious questions. The first one today, we're going to answer the question, how good is good enough for God? That's a great question. It's kind of like the fundamental question of religion. And we're going to tackle that today in just a minute. Before we get to that, let me just kind of tell you where we're going in the rest of the series. Next week, we're going to answer the religious question, is there only one true church? Some people claim that there is. A lot of people wonder if there is. We're going to tackle that in week 2. Then in the next 2 weeks, we're going to answer some Bible questions. The first one is the Bible just another book on the shelf? Or is there something special? Is there something inspired about the Bible? Spoiler alert, believers, Christians think that there is something special. We're going to talk about why in week number 3 of the series. And then in week 4, we're going to answer the question, does God still speak through prophets? In other words, you know, is there a person, a man or a woman that God is going to sort of pick out and say, okay, I want to speak authoritatively through you. I'm going to give you some new revelation, some new insight, something that I've never given anyone else before. Is that a thing? You know, some world religions were started because, you know, a guy claimed that God spoke to them and gave them a revelation. Islam was started like that. Mormonism was started like that. How should people think about that? Like, what's the right way to think about that question? We'll cover that in week number 4. Then in week 5 of the series, we're gonna answer the first of 2 life questions. And here it is. This is a big question. If God is good, then why does evil exist? You've probably wondered this. You know, God's a good God. So why do bad things happen in the world? The Bible says that God is caring and loving and all that is true, then it doesn't seem caring and loving, you know, sometimes when you turn on the news. So we're going to answer that question in week number 5 of the series. The technical word for that is theodicy, and we'll get into that in the penultimate lesson in the series. And then the final lesson in the series we're going to be talking about this on Mother's Day. And so here's the question we're going to answer, what does God really think about women? Some churches, you know, seem to hold women down, and they have Bible verses that justify that. But what does the Bible really say about it? We're gonna talk about that on Mother's Day. So a lot of ground to cover in our unboxing series. I hope that you'll join us for this entire series. And if you want to talk about this with your family, with your small group, with a mentor, you can find discussion questions and talking points to go along with all of the podcast episodes. You can find all of that at our website, pursuegod.org/unboxing. So check it out. But for now, let's get into lesson number 1 in the series. And we're going to answer the question today, how good is good enough for God? Now, this is the fundamental question of religion, because every religion answers this at some point. Like, how do I get to heaven? You know, if the religion has the concept of heaven, or maybe the concept is enlightenment or nirvana or whatever, but every religion has an end, has a goal. And almost every world religion offers a pathway to that goal through good works and personal efforts. In fact, this is the main difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world. Biblical Christianity is the one religion that teaches something different, that gives a different answer to the question, how good is good enough for God? Every other religion says that you have to keep a list of rules, that you have to work your way toward heaven. We call that a works-based religion. Every other religion essentially has some form of works that gets you into God's good favor, or gets you to enlightenment, or whatever the end of the religion is, the goal of the religion. But Christianity is different. Now, before we look at what Christianity says, why don't we just do a quick survey of a few popular world religions? And let's start with Hinduism. Okay, so Hinduism does not have a singular concept of salvation, but it has a lot of different paths or yogas that lead to spiritual liberation from the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Okay, so these paths include devotion, knowledge, and selfless action. And so salvation in Hinduism, this spiritual liberation, is achieved when an individual realizes their true self as one with the ultimate reality or the Brahman. So you use these paths, you go on these paths, and you're devoted, you're seeking knowledge, you're trying to be selfless. So in essence, in Hinduism, let me just sort of summarize it. How good is good enough for this kind of liberation? Well, here it is. It all depends on you. You have to work to be good enough. You have to show your devotion and your knowledge and your selfless action. And over, you keep working through these multiple paths until you're spiritually liberated. But the point is, in Hinduism, it all depends on you. Now, Buddhism is somewhat similar. Salvation in Buddhism is a cessation of suffering and the cycle of rebirth achieved through the elimination of desire and ignorance. And so in Buddhism, the goal is to attain enlightenment, what they call nirvana, by following the Noble Eightfold Path, which includes principles like right understanding, right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. And so once again, if you want to get this right, if you want to achieve nirvana, if you want to attain enlightenment, it all depends on you. You have to follow the Noble Eightfold Path in Buddhism. What about Islam? In Islam, the plan of salvation involves belief in the oneness of Allah, God, and the prophethood of Muhammad. So you have to believe Muhammad's a prophet. You have to believe in the oneness of Allah. Muslims believe in living a righteous life according to the teachings of the Quran. And so salvation is achieved through faith, repentance, and good deeds, with the ultimate reward being entry into heaven. Now, salvation in Islam isn't guaranteed solely by faith or deeds, but is ultimately dependent on the mercy and the judgment of Allah. So if you're a Muslim, you strive to live a life that's pleasing to Allah and to follow the teachings of Islam in the hope, the eventual hope, the goal, someday maybe you can attain salvation in the afterlife. But now listen, here's the thing. In Islam, it depends on you. You have to achieve it through your repentance and through your good deeds. And in fact, it's not guaranteed. You know, you have to still depend on Allah for his judgment, for his mercy at the end of the day. So that's what Muslims believe. So notice, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Islam, for each one of these religions, and these are major world religions, they all teach some form of, again, what I'm calling works-based religion. Getting to this that goal, that end goal for your religion, nirvana or enlightenment or salvation or whatever the religion calls it, it requires you to do things. You know, I like to call that a checklist. And by the way, I want to note the similarity of Mormonism to Islam. I don't know if you've checked out our Unveiling Mormonism podcast. I encourage you to check it out. We've got tons of content on that, really unpacking Mormonism. But Mormonism is very similar because a Mormon believes that we're saved by grace after all we can do. That they talk about words like grace and faith and Jesus. It's all the same language of Christianity, but really, in essence, it's kind of like Islam because it's all about work. It's a combination of God, of having faith in God, but also doing good works. Now, some people think that that's what Christianity teaches, but it's not. And to see what Christianity teaches, we really need to take a look at one more world religion, and that world religion is Judaism. So remember, think about this. Jesus was Jewish. Don't forget that. Jesus was Jewish. Christianity came out of Judaism. Jesus came and he preached to Jewish people. His ministry was mainly to Jewish people. It didn't open up, the message of Christianity didn't open up really to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, until about Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10. So for most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus is doing ministry among the Jews for the most part. Now, this is for another message. This is for another episode. Jesus wanted Christianity to reach everybody, the whole world, not just Jews. But I think it's important to understand the link between Judaism and Christianity, and really specifically the key difference between them, because this is going to give us insight into the question that we're trying to answer today. So what I want to do today is I want to start with the words of Jesus from his famous Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to explain Judaism in the context of what Jesus says. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's what he teaches. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Now, when Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets here, and he's talking mainly to a Jewish crowd, and they know exactly what he's talking about, he's referring to Judaism. And so let me give a summary of Judaism in a nutshell for those of you who are listening who maybe don't understand the Jewish faith. So here's a quick little summary. First, number one, God chose Abraham, this guy named Abraham, and he made him a bunch of promises. You can read about that in Genesis 12, but basically he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation." And he's talking about the nation of Israel. So Abraham was a father of the nation of Israel. He says, "I'm going to give you a promised land, and I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed or through your descendants." Okay, so that's Genesis 12. Then God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. Remember, I'm just giving you kind of the big picture view of this. So fast forward to Moses. So Abraham, Genesis 12, and then Moses, we read about him in Deuteronomy. God gives these Ten Commandments to Moses. We read about him in Exodus as well, because he leads the people out of Egypt and toward the promised land, you know, the land that he had promised to Abraham. Now, these Ten Commandments this is what Jesus is referring to in general terms when he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses." He's saying, "I didn't come here to say those Ten Commandments were a bad idea." He said, "No, I came here to fulfill those Ten Commandments and all the writings of the prophets." Okay, so think of the Ten Commandments as the rules to live by in the land of promise that the Israelites were about to enter. Think about it almost like a constitution. The Israelites are about ready to go into a promised land. They're going to set up their government, and they're going to live in the land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, they were like, "This is going to be awesome." But Moses is like, "It's only going to be awesome if you live the way God wants you to live." So see, now this is starting to sound like every other world religion, isn't it? I mean, this is essentially what every world religion is. Well, what are your rules you're supposed to live by? Well, if you want to know the basic rules God wants us to live by, read the Ten Commandments. Those are the rules. So that's kind of the basis of Judaism. And by the time Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the Jewish people have been trying to live these rules, live according to the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that were added to the Ten Commandments this whole time. But here's the problem. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that this is the problem. The people kept breaking the laws over and over and over and over again. I mean, if you want to know a summary of the Old Testament, if you've never read the Old Testament, here's a good summary of the Old Testament. God tells the people how he wants them to live, and then the people failed utterly, over and over. Every single generation failed to live according to God's laws. Every generation. Judges 21:25 gives a great summary of this. It says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." What a great summary of the failure of the people of God in the Old Testament to live up to the Ten Commandments in the way that God wanted them to live. They just kept failing. Everyone did whatever they wanted to do. Now, by the way, it seems like times haven't changed. That's true today as well. It's like everyone just wants to do their own thing, follow their own truth. No one wants to be obedient to some other objective standard of right and wrong. I mean, this has been going on since the beginning of time. Okay, so there it is. There's the summary of Judaism. Judaism is, you know, it's got these patriarchs like Abraham and Moses. It's got these rules like the Ten Commandments, but it's got this consistent theme where the people kept failing to live up to the rules. And then that's the problem. And here we have Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 saying, look, don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to get rid of the law. I didn't come to get rid of the writings of the prophets. And the prophets generally were the people who were trying to call people back to the law. Like, guys, why aren't you following the law? This is what God wants you to do. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to get rid of the law. He's saying, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with the people. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And that's why he says this in verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20, just a couple verses later in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's the problem. So Jesus is, he's getting at the answer to our question for today. How good is good enough for God? And Jesus is answering the question in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he goes on and he lists some examples in everyday life in Matthew chapter 5. You can go read it for yourself, but I'll give you a quick summary. He says, you've heard don't murder. That was one of the laws in the Old Testament. You've heard don't murder, but Jesus says this, but I'm going to tell you something new, that anger is the same thing as murder. Like anger is basically murder at the heart level. And so if you're sitting there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, oh man, I thought I was a sinner before. Now I'm really screwed up. Right? Because I've never murdered anybody, but I've been angry with plenty of people. And he says, you've heard don't commit adultery, but I say lust is the same thing as committing adultery in your heart. So that you're already listening to the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, oh, great. So I'm not an adulterer, but I've lusted before. I thought I was doing pretty good, but apparently my good isn't good enough. He goes on, he says, you've heard the punishment must match the crime, but I tell you, you should turn the other cheek. He's like, and you're sitting there listening, feeling worse and worse about yourself as you listen to, as you read the Sermon on the Mount. He says at the end, he says, you've heard love your neighbor, but I say love your enemy. Like what? I have hard enough time loving the people I like. Now you want me to love the people I don't like? Or you want me to love the people who have offended me? And so Jesus finishes this whole section in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 with this crazy statement. It's Matthew 5, 48. Go read it for yourself. Here's what he says. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So there it is. There's the Christian answer to the question, how good is good enough? Here it is in one word, perfection. Only perfection is good enough. Anything less won't work for God. Now, this leaves us in a pickle. God requires perfection, but people are far from it. Not just in the Old Testament, but even you, even me. Every single one of us fails to live up to the law. I mean, we don't just fail to live up to the Ten Commandments, kind of the surface of the law. We fail to live up to under the surface, right? The heart behind it. You know, that's why Jesus was talking about lust, not just adultery, and why he was talking about anger, not just murder, because we fail to live up to it at this fundamental level. The Bible says that we are fundamentally flawed, every single one of us. And that means that every single one of us is doomed. Not a single one of us is good enough for God. Now, the Apostle Paul explains it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Now, this is crazy because Paul, the guy who wrote this in Romans 3, used to be a Pharisee, one of the guys that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, verse 20. Remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Paul was one of those Pharisees. A Pharisee was like a religious leader who was a Jewish religious leader who was really, really good at keeping the law. He was really good at it. And then he met Jesus and he realized the answer. He learned the answer to this question, how good is good enough? And here's what he's saying. You can't be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Paul tried and he couldn't do it. He was trying to get to God through his own good works. In fact, he explains it a little bit later in Philippians chapter 3, actually a little bit earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says this, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without a fault. So what Paul is saying is, I was really, really good at keeping the letter of the law. But here's what he says in verse 7, and I've been reading the NLT this whole time, the New Living Translation, but I'm going to shift to the New International Version because it really helps us to calculate exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Here's what it says, Philippians 3, 7 in the NIV. It says, but whatever were gains to me as a Pharisee, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I like the language that the NIV uses here because gains and losses are like financial terms. You know, and when we're asking the question, how good is good enough? I mean, think of it in financial terms, like how much money do I need to enter the kingdom of heaven? You know, how much, and really the money of heaven is righteousness. So how much righteousness do I need to in my account? How much righteousness do I need in my account in order to make it into heaven, right? So again, let me read what Paul says in Philippians 3, 7. But whatever were gains to me, financial gains in terms of righteousness, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And here's how the Pillar New Testament commentary explains this. The shift from plural gains to singular loss indicates that Paul is not giving different values to each of his assets, discounting them at different rates. Some are marked down 50%, others down 90%. No, because of Christ, Paul has counted up all of his assets and considered them to be one huge liability. I love that. The commentary goes on. It says, after his conversion to Christ, Paul recalculates the value of all the advantages of his family and his accomplishments, his social class, his moral achievements, and then he enters the new bottom line. Here it is. They all add up to one overwhelming disadvantage, one huge loss. Let me read that verse again. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So he used to put them in the asset column on his, you know, on his bottom line financial statement. And now he realized that all those things that he thought, all the laws, all the accolades, everything that he thought was going into the asset column, it turns out those all went into the liability column. And he was actually bankrupt before he met Jesus. There's a famous parable that illustrates this concept. It's actually a Mormon parable. It's what I've heard Mormons use to describe their concept of how good is good enough. It's their answer to the question, how good is good enough? The story goes something like this. A dad goes into the bike store with his son, and he wants to buy his son a bike, but he wants his son to like learn a lesson and feel like he's earned it. Okay, so the son has been working, you know, for months. He's been, you know, saving up his allowance, and he's got, you know, $3 in change in his pocket. The dad goes in, he talks kind of privately to the store owner. He says, hey, how much is that bike there? The guy's like, well, it's $200. Like, all right. Well, hey, could you kind of work with me here? And so he says, all right, son, put up your money on the counter. And he puts all of his change up on the counter. He puts up $3, and it's woefully short of $200, right? But the dad kind of slips the rest of the money to the owner, and the son walks out of that store thinking that his $3 and change was worth something. But he feels good about himself, right? He feels pretty proud about himself. He feels like he's earned it. But what really happened? Well, the dad paid for it. And again, in Mormonism, the dad paid for the lion's share of it, but at least the kid paid for some of it. And that's the Mormon concept of how good is good enough. Some of you can put $3 and change up on the table. Some of you might put $100 on change. Some of you maybe are really, really, really good and you put up $150 in change. And so see, the Mormon concept of salvation is that you're saved by grace after all you can do. All you can do. So grace is like what Jesus makes up for you. So you do everything you can, and that's not quite going to be good enough. But but at least you brought something to the table and God makes up the rest of it. Look, that is not at all the concept of salvation in biblical Christianity. Here's how Paul explained the math to the church in Ephesus. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here's what he says. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Now think about the word gift. You know, if you're reading that in your paper Bible, then underline that word or highlight the word gift. It's okay, you're allowed to do that. You're allowed to mark up your Bibles, okay? Think about the word gift. How much do you pay for a gift? Nothing. That's the math. Exactly nothing. Once you pay for it, it is no longer a gift. As soon as you try to pay for it, it's not a gift. I've got a pastor friend who was doing a summer outreach event. It was a hot day, and there was a guy that comes up. They had a booth there, and they were giving away water for free, ice cold water for free on a 100-degree day. And a guy comes up to my pastor friend, and he says, I'll take some, how much is the water? And the pastor said, well, it's free. He's like, no, I'm going to pay for it. How much is it? And the pastor said, well, it's free. I mean, the whole reason they were doing that is because they were trying to explain what we're trying to explain in the episode today, how good is good enough. And he said, it's free. And the guy said, well, I won't take it if it's free. Well, then you can't have it. He kept trying to give him a buck for the water and the pastor wouldn't take it. And the guy walked away that day thirsty. He was too proud to receive a gift. Wow, think about that. Paul had to learn this lesson as a Pharisee. God saved him by grace when he believed. Paul was trying to take credit for it, and he realized it was a gift from God. Paul realized by personal experience, he could not earn it, not a single cent. He had to be completely dependent on Jesus because it was a gift. Now, two things about a gift. Number one, if it's a gift, then you can't boast about it. You see how that works? That's exactly what Paul's saying. Salvation's not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Paul used to be in a religion, Judaism, as a Pharisee. He used to be in a religion where he would boast about it. He would brag about it. He felt like he'd earned it at least a little bit. And he realized that there's no place for that in the kingdom of heaven. He had to come and receive the gift like a child, and he had nothing to boast about. He could only boast in Jesus. Man, that levels out the playing field, doesn't it? None of us can boast about it. Christianity is a religion where there's no boasting. At least there shouldn't be. Because every single one of us is saved exactly the same way. We can do nothing to earn it. Here's the second thing about a gift. You don't have to wonder if you've done enough to earn it. Because you can't earn it. That's the beauty of it. I mean, contrast that with Islam. Remember what we said at the top of the episode. Salvation in Islam isn't guaranteed solely by faith or deeds. So if you're a Muslim, you're going to strive to live a life that's pleasing to Allah. And you're hoping that you've done enough. Mormons feel the same way. They hope that they've done enough, but they don't know for sure. They'll never know for sure. If you are in a works-based religion, you can never know for sure if you've done enough work. There's no assurance in a religion like that. How good is good enough? You'll never know. But see, in Christianity, you can know. Let's close with a couple more verses from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Man, these verses are so powerful, and it really drives home the point that I'm trying to make today. Here's what Paul says. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. And here it is, ready? Romans 3:22. I love this verse so much. It is so clarifying. And if you're someone who is really wrestling with this question, how good is good enough? Here's the answer. Romans 3:22. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Man, that is so powerful. It speaks for itself. I want to read it again. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. You notice it has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with keeping a list of rules. It has to do with what Jesus did and with just trusting him for it. In fact, I love that Paul ends with this. He says, this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. It doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee who lived a really pretty clean life up until this point like Paul had, or if you're a drug addict or a drug dealer or someone who's, you've been in the gutter and you're so ashamed of your past life. Look, here's what Paul is saying. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level and grace is available to everyone. And grace is a gift. You can't work for it. You can't boast about it. It's a free gift. And you have to simply come to the giver of the gift to receive it. So, the Bible's answer to the question, how good is good enough for God, reveals the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they're all works-based religions. It's about what you can do to reach enlightenment, to earn nirvana, to become righteous, to get to heaven, whatever the end goal is. Christianity has a different message. You can't do anything to save yourself. People have tried, they've always failed. From the Old Testament to today. Here's the only way that you'll get to heaven. The only way is to receive the perfection of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and only his perfection will do. That's what is required for God. And the only way that you can get that is by faith. You know, if you're listening today and you have never trusted Jesus for salvation, and you want to learn more about it, maybe you're listening to this episode and you're saying, I've never heard it so simply. I've always complicated in my head. I've been trying to work for my salvation. I just want to encourage you to check out our Pursuit series. You can find it at pursuegod.org/go. It's a 12-week series, but especially pay attention to lessons 4, 5, and 6. That's where we talk about what sin is, that we're all broken in need of a savior. And then in lesson 5, we talk about why the biblical Jesus was perfect and sinless. And then in lesson 6, it's such an important lesson. That's where we talk about what we've been talking about today. That's where we talk about how you can place your faith in the Jesus of the Bible, how you can trust in the Jesus of the Bible. In fact, we have a little sinner's prayer in there where we encourage you to walk through that, maybe with a mentor or a Christian friend who's going through that series with you. So today, if you have never trusted in Jesus for salvation, you're not good enough to go to heaven, but you can fix it by turning to him in faith. Check out that series, pursuegod.org/go. It's called The Pursuit, to learn more about placing your faith in Jesus and having the assurance of your salvation.